Take a look at your outline there. I want to begin. We want to get straight into kind of our text itself, because Solomon provides for us an introduction. As he's done several other times, he's going to give us a little piece of poetry. And I've noted that several Bibles, the way they print the Old Testament now, you'll see when they're printing narrative, it's just columns and paragraphs. But a lot of times when they're showing you Hebrew poetic language, they'll center the font a little bit, okay? And you can actually see in some of your Bibles when there is a more poetic use of the Hebrew. And you see that actually at the very beginning of chapter 8, verse 1. And so what we see here, just by way of thinking of where this passage fits with what's gone before, in chapter 7, he's been doing kind of an extended consideration of wisdom. Specifically, in the first half of chapter 7, he looked at how our mindset is related to wisdom. What are we focused on? What are we thinking about? And he pointed out to us that it was better to be in the house of mourning than the house of feasting, so that the living will lay it to heart. That a mindset of wisdom begins with an understanding that we are going to die at some point. And that to be faced with that reality as we live life with others who eventually die and to go be with them, that is a good thing for us. For those of us who are alive, it is a good thing. It sets our minds, it gives us a proper mindset or a proper perspective on life. Then what we saw last week in verses 15 through 29, really the second portion of chapter 7, is that we looked in and we considered kind of the reality that wisdom and righteousness are of value to us, but that we ourselves are not righteous. We do not have a natural tendency to be wise or to be righteous. And we talked about how that was a biblical sense, a proper biblical self-awareness. That we needed to be reminded of who we are and our desperate need for the Lord to be our wisdom. As we transition to chapter 8, verse 1 serves as kind of a transition point. It's like a pivot point. He's going to continue to consider wisdom, but he's going to get very practical. He's going to talk to us about how wisdom should actually work itself out practically in our lives. And so for some of you who are really practical, tell me what this means for my life, this is your section. Okay? For some of you who are the more like deep thinkers, you've maybe been meditating on this first half of chapter 7 where he's talking about how do we gain this perspective of wisdom. It's kind of a more abstract concept. What he's getting at this morning is the practical side of this. What does it mean when wisdom has worked itself out in our lives? What does that look like? What does it do? How does it change us? And so by way of introduction, though, let's just take a second and let's see that Solomon throws a bone for you artists once again with a little piece of poetry. He wants us to take a second on the front end before we get practical and think for a moment. Okay, so let me read verse 1 and then we'll kind of unpack that a little bit, and that'll lead us into reading the rest of chapter 8. He says this in verse 1, he says, "Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed." That is poetic language. It's something that's given to us to reflect upon. And so if you just skip over this and you don't read this again, and you don't give any thought to this again this week, you're going to miss the purpose of this. This is given to us to reflect upon and to think about. The Hebrew here at the beginning, those first two questions, who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of the thing? It's this kind of Hebrew way of saying this, asking a rhetorical question. Who is really wise? Who's really out there that's truly wise? We're supposed to stop, and in light of all these things that he's been talking about with wisdom, and recall that at the very end of chapter 7, he's basically pointed out that in his life, he has encountered very few people that could be considered wise in this way. And so this statement here, this kind of rhetorical question, who then is truly wise? It has an implied answer. And the implied answer, in one sense, is no one. No one is truly wise. And yet, look at the observation he makes with the second part of this little poem. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. While there is no one who is truly, deeply, profoundly, fully wise and righteous, yet we ourselves know the experience of wisdom when we've seen it on someone, when we ourselves have been changed by it. And so he's putting this poem out there to show us these kind of dual realities, that no one is truly wise, and yet we ourselves, wisdom can affect us and can change us. He puts this before us because he wants us to be thinking about these two realities. These things are put before us in order to kind of set up his transition into discussing these things in more detail. And so as we come this morning and as we're going to consider what he has to say, we need to see that we need to understand our limitations in this. We are not going to be truly, deeply, profoundly wise people. We struggle with unrighteousness. We struggle with rebellion. And yet wisdom is of such good, great gain for us in life, and that God has given to us his wisdom by his word. And so it can begin to change us if we are open to it, if we are willing to receive the instruction that he has for us. So what's before us this morning is considering the practical outworkings of wisdom. What is this going to look like? What can it look like in us if we are a people who are open to receive what God would say to us this morning? Let me read God's word aloud to us, and let's listen, let's receive, let's have ears to hear what he would say to us. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 2 through 17. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, prolongs his life, yet I know that it will not be well with those who it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, and this will go well with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given to him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom, to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. This is God's word for his people this morning. Let me just point out one thing to you really quickly. Look at that very last sentence that I just read. The last sentence, or the last portion of verse 17, where he says, even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Do you see how that forms an inclusio there with his question on the front end, where he says, who is like the wise? Who is truly wise? And so in that sense then, even though we're dealing with a lot of practical outworkings of wisdom, his whole point still is that we are not by nature a wise people. Wisdom in the end will not save us. It can help us. It can guide us. It should be manifested in us who are believers in Jesus Christ. But wisdom in and of itself will not save us. God is the one who saves us. And then in knowing him, in worshiping him, and in loving him, his wisdom is born out in us. That's what we need to see this morning here on the front end. All right, let's consider a couple of things together that he talks about here in this very first section. The first section is really about recognizing and exercising authority in wisdom. Okay, that's going to be kind of our phrases, in wisdom. Meaning that when we apply the principles of wisdom, or that when we are specifically God's worshipers and his wisdom comes out in us, it looks like these things. Okay, we walk in accordance with wisdom. Wisdom characterizes us. And this is a couple of simple things about this. First, he begins talking about the king. He says, I say, keep the command of the king. The reason why he brings the king in is because what he's talking about here is the reality of lesser authorities. That we have an ultimate authority in God, but God has established lesser authorities that are functional and serve a significant purpose in bringing order to society. And he just goes straight to the top of the pecking order and he says, obey the king's command. He starts right there. But the first point I want us to draw out is the idea that lesser authorities should be honored because they have been established by God. Living a life of wisdom, living in wisdom, leads us to honor, respect, and obey God's established lesser authorities in life. And you need to see that this is echoed over and over again in Scripture, especially in the New Testament. When you look in Romans 13, when you look in 1 Peter, the second half of chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3, especially in 1 Peter, he works his way through these established lesser authorities, beginning with government and working itself all the way down through employer-employer relationships into the home itself. We have to recognize that those are established authorities by God. And one of the reasons that we need to do this is because we are all prone in and of ourselves to rebel against authority. If we bear the image of our first parents, what did they do in the beginning? They rebelled against authority that was over them. And so we need to know that we have this tendency. Boys and girls, you need to know that there's a reason why you naturally don't just go, yes, mommy, daddy, I will do the exact thing that you've said to do. And I will do it right now with joy on my face. How many of you, that's not your natural reaction when your mom's like, you need to get in there and clean up that room. Okay? That's not my reaction. When Mrs. Gardner is like, why are your socks at the end of the bed again or next to the bed? My reaction is not, well, because I just love you so much I need to pick them up right now. That's just not our natural reaction. We push back against things. And so in light of this then, this is why that it's so important to understand that those authorities are established by God. Boys and girls, your parents are an authority over you established by God for your good, for your joy, for your flourishing. For those of us who are older, the example that I've used before is for you to think about countries where there is not established authority structure or there's not healthy established authority structure. And you think about the despair that you see within those countries when there's not even just something as simple as a properly functioning government that's not filled with corruption. You see the way it prevents human flourishing. Now think about that then for your own kids, parents, in how you love and lead your kids. If you do not provide authority, if you do not provide structure, what is that going to do to them? Boys and girls, you need to realize that God has given you your parents, he's given you your grandparents, he's given you your teachers for your good and for your joy, that you might flourish, that you might be blessed of God. And so insofar as you recognize those authorities and you obey them, God will bless you. Now, it's important that we mention here because we're thinking about government, and we can all think of government examples of government or even authority where it's abused and misused. And that's why I want you to see here that it's the idea of recognizing and exercising authority in wisdom. There are clearly examples throughout history of governing authorities that have not exercised that authority, that properly given authority, they have not done it to the glory of God. And so in that sense, we are not necessarily required to persist underneath injustice. Okay, or unjust conditions. However, we need to be very careful about how we resist authority. Very careful about how we resist authority. There are clear examples of injustice within even our own country's history. When you think about things like the Jim Crow South, where the governing structures denied the glory of God in certain people for certain reasons and prevented them or treated them as second-class citizens. Or you see the ways in which communist countries during the Soviet Union prevented the exercise of people gathering together for worship. Here's what we really need to think about. We need to think about the idea that an authority becomes illegitimate when it commands something that Scripture forbids or it forbids something Scripture commands. And so in that sense, those things, the Word of God is always our guide. It is always our higher authority. And so insofar as an authority, an established lesser authority says, you cannot evangelize. You cannot read God's Word. Then we have to be a people who peaceably and for the glory of God rebel against that authority. Or if we see situations where our brothers and sisters, people who are made in God's image, bear his image, are being denied, or that image is being denied in them, we have every right to try to resist that system and bring change to it so that God is glorified, so that his image is recognized in all mankind. So we have an obligation to be the people of God who live peaceably under established lesser authorities, but who are not fully, we don't recognize those lesser authorities as ultimate. God is the ultimate authority in these things. But here's the thing that we have to remember. We have to remember, again, there's a tendency either to misuse authority or rebel against it. And what we see in these verses are some practical things that happen, that what wisdom does, or the ways wisdom prevents us from being either people who misuse our authority or people who rebel against authority. And so let's look at what you see right here. Verses 5 and 6 bring forward the idea that living wisely, or the one of the ways that we're guarded from these tendencies, is that as we live wisely and follow God's commands, okay? Living wisely, follow God's commands, that guards us from being people who either rebel in a sinful way against authority or misuse our authority. Do you see the idea that the sheer fact that you recognize that God issues commands is that he is in that position of authority? And so if you have a position of authority, you recognize that you are ultimately under authority. And yet, if you find yourself under lesser authorities, you need to recognize that how you respond to them either reflects well upon God or does not reflect well upon God. It either honors him or it dishonors him, recognizing his commands. All true authority is ultimately grounded in God. And so we need to think about this. Parents, husbands, teachers, employers, elders, deacons, ministry coordinators, coaches, whatever your position of authority is, do you recognize that Jesus is in the place of ultimate authority over you in how you exercise your authority? Now, I know you would all say, yes, of course, right? We would all do that. As a pastor, I'd sit up here and say, yes, of course, I recognize Jesus is in that position of authority. How often do I stop and remind myself that he is in that position of authority? And one of the main ways that I do that is by simply placing myself under his instruction, placing myself under the authority of his word. When you get up in the morning and you get your coffee and you open God's word, you are preparing yourself. If you have any position of leadership and authority, you are preparing yourself to lead that day in such a way that brings your Savior great glory. It's done by him, through him, in accordance with his word. But the same thing goes for you guys who would be employees, children, spouses, volunteers, Christian. Are we coming to God's word and recognizing Jesus' place of authority so that we might serve well, so that we might be under authority well? Boys and girls, when your parents talk to you about having your time and place, it's not just to check a thing off a list. It's so that you might be the people of God who live in a way that reflects well upon him and brings him honor and glory in the things that you do each day. All authority is grounded in him. And when we recognize that he gives commands, it's seeing him in that place of authority. Second thing that guards us is the idea of recognizing our own limitations. Look at verses 7 through 8. Very, very strong verses here. What does he say? He says, for he does not know what is to be. Or let's start with verse 6. There's a time and a way for everything, although a man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has the power to retain the spirit or the power over the day of death. Have you just taken time to stop and think about your limitations recently? We don't do this very often. We know our capabilities and we live in those capabilities. We rarely stop to consider our limitations. Look at what he just pointed out to you. You have no idea what's really going to happen tomorrow. You may have a schedule. You may have some things on that schedule, but you have no idea what things may happen that prevent you and your plans from coming to fruition. You're very limited. We are very limited in our understanding of these things. And the ultimate example of that is that we have no control over death. Now, you have control over death in one sense, in that you don't take your own life. That's not what he's got in mind here. He's saying that you have no power really to prevent your own death. It's going to come at some point. It may come through disease. It may come through a car wreck. It may come through just old age. But you have no power to prevent that relentless march of time that is leading you to that place. You have no power over it. I have no power over it. Recognize our limitations. When I recognize my own limitations, what that causes me to do is it causes me to lean somewhere. I've got to find strength somewhere. And this whole point here is that we find strength in God and God's wisdom for us. And so it's moving us. It's getting our eyes, our focus off of ourselves. And you see how that guards you in how you exercise your authority or how you are under authority? So we recognize our own limitations. And thirdly, we recognize the emptiness of wickedness. Because to misuse your authority or to rebel unnecessarily and for no reason against authority is to be wicked. It is to be evil in the sight of the Lord. And so we need to see that the seriousness of rebellion. Boys and girls, I know that you don't think it's that big of a problem when you just don't want to do those things, and so you just don't do them. It just seems like I just missed something. Or for us in our employment, when our job requires certain things of us and we just put them off and maybe we don't think it's that important, so we just don't do it. When we fail to recognize those lesser authorities, when we fail to do the things that they ask of us that are legitimate things, it is wickedness. It's ultimately a rejection of God's authority over us, who has either provided our parents or has provided the school or provided this employer for me. We need to bring honor to the Lord in how we serve in these things. And so we are limited in these things. Just thinking about this idea, the fact that we cannot prevent our eventual death shows that you're under some kind of authority. There's something out there you do not have control over. And that is ultimately to lead us to recognize that God is the one that has all of that authority. Here's our key point with this. Wisdom leads us to worship God. Leads us to worship God. It causes us to lean on Him, to turn towards Him. And in doing that, that changes how we respond to and exercise authority. Worship is what changes us. It's seeing Him for who He is. It's recognizing His worth and His value. And that brings change to us and how we view the world, how we relate to the lesser authorities in our lives, and how we even exercise our own authority. So he's got us to consider these things. Now he transitions, and he's going to talk to us about how wisdom is very practical in helping to us to avoid wickedness. Okay, helping us to avoid wickedness. All right, look at this. He starts off by making just kind of a general statement in verse 10. He says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity." Remember vanity, it's this Hebrew word habel that carries the idea of vapor, something that's transient, something that's here for a moment and gone. You do have some translations that render it meaningless or not lasting. And so the person who lives, the wicked person, that's kind of what's in view here, the wicked person, their life is kind of the ultimate example of this concept of habel. It's temporary. That's all there is. And I need us to see something. Does it say, "And I saw the wicked person who was horribly evil and kicked puppies and did awful, terrible, terrible things"? Is that how it describes the wicked person? No. What does it say about the wicked person? They used to go in and out of the holy place. They were praised in the city. They were probably successful where they had done these things. We need to understand, we need a biblical understanding of evil and wickedness. Because see, we just got done with like Halloween, and so evil and wickedness is monsters with fangs and bats and things like that. That's what we think of with like evil and wicked. We think of like nefarious, okay? That's not the biblical concept of evil and wickedness. The biblical concept of evil and wickedness is to be disassociated with God. Something that contravenes God's will or seeks to deny His involvement in things. That's really all you have to be wicked or to have something that's wicked or evil. It's something that denies God or specifically works against Him. So what you see here, it doesn't even say that this person was directly working against God. It's just carrying the idea that this person, they're even in and amongst the holy place. They're walking through the temple. And yet they're described as the wicked person because their life is not truly and meaningfully related to God by worship. See, the wicked here are not those who do not live life as true worshipers of God. They may be otherwise nice, fine, upstanding citizens. And yet, when we fail to honor God and consider Him, we are walking in wickedness. And that's an important thing for us as Christians to recognize. That if I have secularized areas of my life, then those areas in some ways are wicked. They're dishonoring to God. But other people may think they're fine. They may not notice a thing about them. But if I'm doing these things, if I'm living life or I'm considering these things or these areas of my life, or I mean, I may give some lip service to God's involved in them, but I don't really bring his word to bear on him. I don't let him convict me in this area. Then that is an area of wickedness in my life. We need to recognize the seriousness of this. Verse 11, then it says this, because the sentence against evil is not executed speedily, the heart of children of man is fully set to do evil. This is what it's got involved. It's got this in view here. So why do people walk through their lives in wickedness like this? It's because in one sense, God is gracious and merciful and doesn't instantly judge us because of our sin. I mean, my goodness, if the Lord was going to look at my life, your life, and say, there's wickedness there, I'm going to kill you. Are any of us getting out of here? Of course not. So what happens is God is gracious and he's merciful and he's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And what happens then sometimes is that people persist in their wickedness thinking, well, you know, nothing went wrong with that. It really wasn't that bad. That's one of the dangerous things about sin. Boys and girls, young people that are in here, please hear this. One of the most dangerous things about sin is that sometimes you'll try a little of it and it doesn't have bad consequences immediately. You'll just step into that. And there, how many of us could tell stories about this? Where we made one choice along the way and nothing really bad happened. So we just thought we'd push it a little further, a little further, a little further. And you see, it's like that progress in Psalm 1 where the person goes from standing to sitting, or where they're walking, standing, sitting, and they're in the midst of it all of a sudden. They don't even realize how they got there. We need to see that wickedness is deceitful like this, and we don't need to take the fact that God does not instantly issue judgment or punishment as the fact that this is okay or that this is honoring to him. See, people are abusers of God's patience, assuming that there is no judgment ahead for us. And yet that is not the case. Judgment is ahead for us. And so, friend, have you considered that judgment is ahead for us? That we will stand before a living and holy God, where will your hope be? It certainly will not be in ourselves. If we've learned anything from Solomon over the last few weeks, it's that if my hope is in my own righteousness, my own wisdom, that's not getting me anywhere. That's not going to go well for me. So my hope has to be in something else. It has to be in someone else. And as we've talked about, Jesus is our righteousness. But for the wicked person, they don't have that. They have only themselves. They have only their deeds. And how many of us have heard people say, well, I'm just hoping that my good outweighs my bad? I remember saying that when I was like a teenager. And I assumed I was a pretty good person. Here's the issue, though. It's not that, well, you may actually have some more good than bad, but what's all this over here, all this rebellion against God? Do you think he's not going to judge this? Is he not worthy to judge this, to bring punishment, righteous judgment upon this? So we need to see that the wicked person's life is ultimately hebel, it's vanity. And that number point two there, a life lived apart from God does not provide comfort, even if it's prosperous and lengthy. So the life itself, in the end, is meaningless. But the point that he's got here is that even in the living of that life, even though it may look really good on the surface, it's not ultimately providing comfort, even if it's prosperous and even if it's lengthy. Look at verses 12 through 13 there. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. Notice that. He's just looked out and he said, there's this person who does not love God, their life has no reference to him, and things go pretty well for them. Their life is prolonged. No, seemingly no temporal judgment on them during their lives. They're just living their life. Things are going pretty well for them. Look at what he says. Yet I know that it will be well for those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Very important that you see how the prolong is there twice? The ESV is trying to show you the relationship between these two concepts right here. So he's saying, I see this wicked person, and they do prolong their life. But then you read that, and it says, but he says, they won't prolong their days like a shadow. I don't understand. There's a couple of ways to read this. One of the ways that I think is incorrect is to see, he's saying, but the wicked people, they really won't lengthen their days. Okay, like a shadow at the end of the day, what happens is a shadow. It lengthens. Okay, that's one way to understand that. I don't think that's the correct way to understand what's going on here. Because he's just said the wicked person can prolong their days. So it's not saying that, no, never mind, I was wrong, they won't prolong their days. It's saying something about the quality of those days or the nature of those days. See, this term that's used here, like a shadow, you can see, I've given you the Hebrew word there, it's tsel. It's the idea of a shadow or a shade, but used figuratively, it's used of protection or cover or defense. But don't miss the imagery there. Especially don't miss the imagery in light of the culture in which this is written. Not a lot of trees going on in Israel. You guys can go ask Miss Diane back there. She lived back there for years, okay? If you travel through there, there are not great forests in Israel. Shade is at a premium. It is a glorious thing. If any of you ever been out in maybe out in the Southwest or even up in the high desert, we were in Idaho a few years ago, and you know it was the most surreal thing to be somewhere in July. And it was hot. I mean, I think it got up near 100 or over 100, and my friend was talking about how hot it was. But the second you went into the shade, it was like 70. It was the weirdest thing. For a Mississippi person, you know, it could be midnight, and it's 80, you know, it's high 90s still outside. The sun hadn't been out in 3 days, but it's because of the humidity. But in places where you don't have a lot of humidity, you go into the shade, and there's instant comfort. Instant comfort. And so what he's saying here, the imagery here, is that even though this person may, in terms of number, lengthen their days do not provide comfort as a shade or as a shadow. They're not lengthened in that manner. They are not days that provide comfort. See, those who fear God have it better both in this life and the next, even if it appears that things are better for the wicked, because the days of the wicked do not provide a sense of comfort or security, because they are always passing away and there is nothing beyond them in which they can find hope. Friends, the reality is, look, all of our days are going to pass away. It doesn't matter whether you're a wicked person, it doesn't matter whether you're rightfully related to God. We're going to all face seasons of difficulty, times of struggle and hurt. Yet the point that is being pushed here is that for the righteous person, not righteous in and of themselves, but righteous in terms of their relationship to God, the days themselves provide a sense of comfort even as they pass, because there's a security beyond those days. You see how when all you've got is those days, how that does not provide security? I mean, what's the whole, the idea of when you pick up sand in your hands, it's just slipping through your hands, you can't hold it? We can't hold on to our days. They will slip away from us. Where then is your comfort? It must be found in someone or something beyond those days themselves. And so that's the imagery that's here, is that for the righteous person, for the one who fears before God, there is a sense of comfort in their days, because the Comforter is with them in those days. Think about it this way, even just the idea of like that shadow imagery. How many times have you seen the idea of, or have you heard the idea of dimming light and shadow being kind of a picture of death, death approaching? That the light is dimming, the light of life is dimming. I mean, that's in some ways a biblical image. We're going to see Solomon, actually, he's going to talk about as you get older and your eyesight fades, he's going to use that idea of dimming light. But what a beautiful switcheroo we've got going here, where the idea of the dimming of the light of life can also be the increase of the comfort of shadow. Well, comfort is being given in the last days and last seasons of your life because of the goodness of God, and because you know that where you're going is to Him. That's what those passing days are. They're bringing you closer to Him, returning to the one who made you in His image for His glory. Key point here. A life of wisdom seeks to honor God and places ultimate hope in Him and not in the things of life. Not in the things of life. Not in the days of life. And yet, I love what Solomon does right here in this next section, okay? Because that's heavy stuff. That's stuff that you've got to think about and you've got to chew on. And then he transitions here. He says, wisdom is guarding us from wickedness. It's giving us comfort as the days pass in our lives and as we approach the end. And yet he transitions here and he doesn't say, I know things are tough, just get through it. He doesn't say that. He transitions here in verse 14 through 17 to talking about how we're to enjoy the good things of life in wisdom. In wisdom. And so look at this. Point one there, how our lives ultimately unfold is often a mystery to us. Look at how he starts this section off. Before he gets to the command to enjoyment or the exhortation to enjoyment, he says this, there's a vanity that takes place on earth. that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. How many times has he said this? This is like the third time he said something along these lines, emphasizing again that there are no guarantees in life. There are general principles, there are general outcomes, but those things are not guarantees. Some of the most angry and bitter people you will find that are believers are people who didn't understand this concept. General principles, general outcome, not guarantees. Young person, you have to understand that the only guarantee that you have in life and death, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, is that he has you and he will never lose you. That is your guarantee. Everything else in this life, he will not leave you and forsake you, but that's the only guarantee that you have. I cannot promise you that if you love Jesus and walk with him, that you will not be in a difficult marriage. I cannot promise you that if you love Jesus and you walk with him, you will not face illness, that you will not face loss, that you will not face tragedy. There are no guarantees in life. Look at what he says here. Again, he sees the righteous person, and it seems like what happens to them should be happening to the bad person or the wicked person. And I see the wicked person, it seems like the good things happening to them should be happening to the righteous person. So what's the response to that? Just despair? That's how a lot of people deal with this. I mean, how many people do you know, young people, that look at evil in the world and they say, this is awful. God must not be there. There must be no point in all this. I'm going to go do whatever I want. That's not what he does here. That's not what he does. He looks at this, and instead of despair and just throwing his hands up in the air, there's a sense in which we have to recognize that there's a mystery to this. We cannot explain all the events of our lives. Why this happens, why this doesn't happen. Why this comes into my life, why this did not come into my life. We cannot always explain this. Here's what we have to do, though. The fact that these things happen this way does not mean that God is not there. It means that he has a higher purpose for the difficulties and challenges that we may face in life. This is where this gets incredibly practical. I can't explain. We can sit there and we can think through the events of our lives and start thinking, why did this happen? Why did this happen? Why did this happen? The reality is you don't know. There is no answer for you here. But there is a God who is sovereign over these things, who is working out his plans and purposes even in the midst of intense difficulty. And he is with you. He has a higher purpose for these things. We do not worship God to get certain outcomes. That is not a Christian understanding of worship. That is a pagan understanding of worship. Young people, please hear me on this. So many conversations that I've had with young people struggling with the idea of whether or not they should trust God and all of these things, it's because they thought, because they were in a Christian family or they went to a Christian school or they did these Christian things, that meant they were owed something. That is not Christian worship. That is pagan worship, where you manipulate the deity with your worship. That is not what we do. We don't change God by our worship. He changes us. He changes us. And that is glorious and that is good. Wisdom is shown in the life of the person who worships God in difficulty, not simply to prevent difficulty. They worship him in the midst of difficulty. And this is what he does. He doesn't say that we just despair because we don't know. Look at what he says, point two there. We should enjoy the good things of life that God gives during the days of our lives. Verse 15, and I commend joy. I commend joy. For man has nothing better to do under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil throughout the days of his life that God has given to him under the sun. You know, the person who looks at life and despairs and says, I'm just going to go live it up, they're not that far wrong. The problem is that their decision to try to go and enjoy is going to become progressively less and less fulfilling. Their days are not going to give them comfort as they pass. For the believer, we get the exhortation to go and find joy in the good things of life. We get to pursue. Look at what he says specifically. What he says. He says, once again, look at, he specifically commands specifically eating and drinking. Eating and drinking. Very basic activities that can be done purely for survival, or they can be enjoyed. They can be enjoyed. These are activities that are common to every single person. So he's not saying, go take a $20,000 vacation. That's not what he's saying. Now, if you can do that by God's grace, go ahead, enjoy that. But he commends eating and drinking, and I think that's very interesting. He has in mind these very visceral things that we all do and that are common to all people in all places at all times. And he commends the enjoyment of these things. We we went to the Museum of the Bible when we started out our big old trip. We were in D.C. And if you ever get a chance to go to that museum, it's fascinating. And one of the exhibits was, it was this big flat white table, and it had a projector over it, and it was just talking about the different ways that people worship. You know, there's a lot of very Bible-focused stuff, but then there was this one area that was kind of looking at just the United States and the idea of religious freedom and different ways that people worship. And one of the things it was showing was the way that different cultures worship with different meals. And so what it would do is it would project down like a Passover Seder, or project down something from Ramadan. It was just fascinating to look and see the different ways that they would put the foods on the table, and it made you really hungry, but then it's just this like flat table. So, and then they had like a, I'm sure the snack shop was right down there, and they were trying to, you know, get you going on this. But it was really interesting to just see the ways different cultures and even religious groups, one of the things they have in common is feasts, gathering to eat, to drink, and to enjoy that with others. And you see that he, even though he specifically mentions eating and drinking, what has he talked about throughout this? He's talked about other people. He's talked about relationships. We're going to see next week, he's going to talk about marriage. He's going to talk about enjoying life with the wife of your youth. So he has these very like visceral, tangible, bodily experiences in mind. Do you see that he's not arguing for some weird disembodied spirituality where you just press through and persevere through your difficulty? And that you're not even thinking about life or bodily experience. No, he's saying, even in the midst of difficulty, find time to enjoy little tokens of God's goodness in life. Maybe it's a ribeye. You want to throw a ribeye on the grill. Cook up a ribeye, okay? Maybe, I think the story I gave you, that you guys, I don't drink a lot of root beer, but when college football season rolls around and the first time there's that little cold snap, Molly will pick me up a pack of IBC root beer, put those bad boys in the refrigerator. You get that 11 a.m. kickoff and you crack that thing open, and that first sip of just ice cold IBC root beer is just the side of heaven. It is amazing. Okay, I commend it to you for your enjoyment. Whatever it is, that thing that you enjoy eating, drinking, doing, maybe you like to get out in nature. If you do those things to the glory of God with him in mind, that is his goodness to you in the midst of all this difficulty, in the midst of the passing of the days of your life. But do you see how that simple little perspective change of, Lord, I trust you in this, means that even in intense difficulty and the failing of your body, the failing of your mind, the failing of your relationships, you can find tokens of God's goodness that he hasn't left you, and that he does love you, that he cares about you. He commends these things to us. But here's the thing, though. We've got to know the limitations of those things, because it's so easy to become idolatrous and pursue the thing for the sake of the thing rather than to enjoy the thing in light of the one who has given the thing. But look at this, too. We have to recognize our own limitations. God has placed limitations on us. For some of you who are the deeper thinkers and you mull things over, you are the ones that need to face this. Yes, everybody needs to face this on one sense, but there's some of you who are deep thinkers. You mull things over and you're constantly trying to work things through and figure out why this happened. What could I have done to prevent this? Look at what he says here in 16 and 17. When I applied my heart to know wisdom, to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much a man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Trying to make sense of our lives can often lead to great anxiety. Great anxiety. It does not mean that we don't need to be people who are self-reflective. We absolutely need to be like that. But trying to make sense of everything and understand everything and plumb the depths of everything can lead to intense anxiety. It is good that we have a general sense of purpose, but if we are constantly asking why this, why this, why this, you will drive yourself crazy. You cannot plumb the depths of that. There is no full answer to that question. No matter your ability, your knowledge, your accomplishments, we cannot make sense of life. We cannot make sense. There's a typo right there. We cannot make sense of life. Okay? We cannot do this on our own. So the key point here, and think about this. Think about the idea that there is a mysterious element to your life. Take a look at the front of your page, that G.K. Chesterton quote. Came across this week. Love this. It's from his introduction to the book of Job. Just think of Job's story in light of some of the things that we've talked about. Chesterton says this. He says, the riddles of God are more satisfying than the solutions of man. You can read 10,000 books about life, about philosophy, about history, about all those things. And in the end, you're going to know more stuff on one level, but you're not going to be any further to figuring this thing out, figuring life out, getting to the bottom of why all these things happen, why they happen this way. True wisdom leads us to enjoy God and to trust Him in the midst of circumstances that we do not understand and cannot change. That is God's goodness to us when we know Him, when we trust Him in the midst of things that I cannot alter. I can't change the circumstance. It just is. And yet I worship Him. I praise Him. As Job cries out in anguish, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. That is to be a worshiper of God, and that is where true joy is found. Looking to God, of course you truly grieve or mourn or endure in difficulty, but in the midst of that, you trust God. And you do not question His goodness, because He actually shows you little tokens of His goodness even in the midst of those things, if you have eyes to see them. Those who die well are such a gift to the church. Such a gift to the church. Those of you who are in that latter season of life, or those of us who are younger and may end up facing terminal illness at a younger age, dying well for God's glory is such a testimony to the truth of His word. It just shows we become the embodiment of all the things that He has said. We become these lived parables that show the truth of everything that He has said in His word. What a great privilege to die well for the glory of God, knowing that we will rise up with our Savior Jesus, who has already overcome death and secured our resurrection for us. Now, as we think of all these things together, I hope you're like me and you hear Him talking about wisdom, 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 and you're both encouraged, but you're kind of frustrated too, because I know I'm not wise. He's called us to be people who live by wisdom, and yet at the same time, He's completely, over and over again, showed us the limitations of wisdom. That can be frustrating. Ecclesiastes, in one sense, does the thing it's talking about. Okay, it talks about frustrations and difficulties. And it's a book that as you read it, it kind of creates frustrations and difficulties as you're trying to understand it. Anybody had that experience trying to read this thing through? It does what it's talking about. And so there's a sense in which we should be a little bit frustrated here, because there's limitations to wisdom. And if you're like me, you've found it exceedingly difficult, not just to be wise, but to live in accordance with what I say I believe. You found that difficult at times in life? So what do we do with this? How do we really apply these things? This is the beautiful thing about being a believer in Jesus, is that we're able to come to Ecclesiastes, but we're also able to come out of Ecclesiastes. We're able to take the instruction for what it is and use it and learn from it, but we have a fuller sense of things that's not present just within Ecclesiastes itself. And so I think we need to see this, that being a Christian, although it doesn't make us immune from the frustrations and disappointments, we possess some things that Solomon didn't have. One of the most amazing things that we possess is the fullness of the understanding of redemptive history. We see where this is going. That's why each week we've gone, and as we get to the end of our section, we're looking forward to Jesus, because that's what ultimately is being anticipated. He's the one who's anticipated here. Solomon did not have that. Here's the other thing. So in the sense, because we know that this points to Jesus, we can answer his rhetorical question at the very beginning. He said, who is truly a wise person? We can reflect on that on a human level, and we can get what he wants us to get from it. But at some point, we need to say Jesus is. Jesus is wise. Jesus is truly wise. He's the true worshiper and follower of God. And he died for me, the one who is not a true worshiper or follower of God. And so then, in light of that, then we get to consider his instructions, and we get to learn from them, and we get to realize that actually there's a sense in which we can exhibit this wisdom. We can exhibit this wisdom because we have union with Christ, because we have hope in God, because of what Jesus has done for us. The question, though, is how does our union with Christ produce these things? Or what does it mean for that wisdom to be shown in me as a Christian? I want you to look at these verses from Colossians 3, verses 1 and 4. Just consider what he's saying here. It says, if then you've been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, underline this, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him. So much of what it means for us to live with wisdom is about where is our focus, where is our attention. By nature, we are so prone to have our attention and our focus on ourselves and our circumstances. What you see here is that he's pointing us towards Jesus, to be worshipers, to see where he is, to see who he is in his resurrected glory, to love him then, and then to be changed. There is this sense in which worship, again, changes us. Okay, three things I want to point out. Just see, Jesus is the focus of our worship. How does this come out in me? Jesus is the focus of my worship. I read a fascinating article in the New York Times this week that was talking about how they've done this research in California. They did it in a lot of schools. And they were trying to figure out how much reward motivates behavior. And we tend to think, put a good reward, it motivates behavior. Put a really good reward, it motivates really good behavior. And the surprising thing they found is that it doesn't work like that. They actually found that like the greater reward you put out there, you actually got less productivity. They looked at businesses, they looked at schools. It was very interesting to see these scientists kind of say, this thing we always thought was true was kind of wrong. It's not to say that reward doesn't motivate behavior in some sense, but you know what they found really motivates behavior? And you all know this. It's wanting to do something. Or liking the thing you do. That's actually what creates the best outcomes in terms of behavior or productivity and things like that. It's that these people liked doing this, wanted to do it, and kind of got something out of it just in the doing of the thing. I thought that was fascinating in light of thinking about this idea of worship. That, you know, when I think about, you know, laying my life down for my family and sacrificing all these other things, I know there's a sense of duty to do those things. But when I just think about how much I love my wife and kids, it just happens. Rather than listing it out and saying, okay, I've got this, and if I do this, then maybe these good things will happen. No. If you just love someone, you relate to them well. That's what worship is. It is loving Jesus. It is seeing him. It is hearing from him, growing in our love for him, and then we want to serve him. We want to live in such a way that honors him. It becomes this natural byproduct. And what we see then, so worship is a thing that changes us. It's the love of Jesus that makes us to be like him. Okay, the other thing, so Jesus is the focus of our worship. The other thing is seeing him as our teacher. Seeing Jesus as our teacher. Okay, let me define what I mean. I don't just mean Jesus is like a good moral teacher that we need to listen to. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying he's in that position of authority and he knows our need, and so he instructs us in our need. He meets us where we are. That's the most amazing thing. Isn't it amazing how you older believers who have such a depth of knowledge of the word, he still meets you there, doesn't he? And yet, for the 7 or 8 year old who gets up in the morning and has their time and place and opens the scripture and reads it, he meets them where they are too. He's our teacher throughout the days of our lives. And so the question for us is, how much does he get to speak into your life and my life? How much do I give him that opportunity versus how much do I give other people, teachers, prophets, that opportunity? That's been very convicting to me this past couple of weeks. Been listening to a lot of stuff in the run-up to the elections, and I'm kind of a political junkie in some ways. And it's just kind of, I was having a conversation with Brittany, our church administrative assistant, and it just kind of dawned on me that I'm giving a lot of time to these people to speak into my life. How much time am I giving to the Lord to speak into my life? So he has to be in that position of teacher to speak to us. But then here's the beautiful thing. He's the source of our very life itself. He's the source of it. See, wisdom is shown in us as we walk in newness of life. You continue with Colossians 3. I wish we could get further into that. Let me just encourage you to read the rest of Colossians 3. He commends to us, he exhorts us to walk in newness of life that comes from Jesus by his Spirit. His Spirit indwells us and fills us, and it produces his life in us as we trust him, as we walk with him by faith. See, when we walk in wickedness, we're manifesting that the fact that we are that we bear the image of our first father, Adam. But when we walk in faith and the wisdom of God comes out of us and we live in accordance with what he has said in his word, we're showing the second Adam, who is our Savior. We're bearing his image. Let me just leave you with this quote from Major Ian Thomas, and let me commend to you the book, The Saving Life of Christ. It's a wonderful read. He says this. He's talking about the dual reality of union with Christ, that Christ is, that we are in him and that he is also in us. Look at what he says. He says, to be in Christ, that is redemption. But for Christ to be in you, that is sanctification. See, it's the idea that our position before him is that we are righteous, but that he's in us, which means he's at work. He's at work in us by the power of his Spirit. To be in Christ, that makes you fit for heaven, but Christ in you makes you fit for earth. Do you see that how he's working in us changes us here, makes us useful to him here? To be in Christ, that changes your destination. We know where we're going, but for Christ to be in you changes your destiny. What he's talking about there is, again, being changed along the way so that we're useful to him throughout the days of our lives. And then finally, one makes heaven your home, the other makes this world his workshop, his workshop, that he's at work in us, changing us, that he's producing his wisdom in us, and he's working even in our sin, even in the times when we fail to be wise. He is at work in us. He does not leave us. He does not forsake us. The practical outworkings of wisdom, we have to consider these things. We've got to look at what Solomon says, and we've got to think those things through. And we need to ask the question, am I characterized by wisdom? How am I responding to authority? Are there areas of wickedness in my life? Am I finding joy as I should? Or am I, you know, constantly a curmudgeon who's complaining? But am I idolatrous in my pursuit of the good things of life? We have to consider these things, okay? But real wisdom is found in walking by faith and trusting Christ for each moment. The same way that we came to him by faith, we must depend on him by faith. And as we grow more to know him and love him, he's shaping us, making us a people who bear his image and demonstrate his wisdom. A people who live lives of joy and who live their lives trusting God. May he make these things true of us. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that your word comes to us. It goes over us. It fills us. Father, we thank you that in your word, it points us to your son, Jesus. And we're so grateful that we get to sing to him now, that we get to sing to him tonight. Lord, would you draw us to yourself? Would you draw us to him in the mornings or in the evenings or at lunch, whenever that time is where we're able to go and have that time and place with him where he can speak his words of life to us? And then, Father, would you work your wisdom out in us? I thank you for James's words in James chapter 3, where he talks about the significance of wisdom bringing peace. That peace, when we are peaceable, we are demonstrating your wisdom. And Lord, I pray that for each of us individually, but I pray that also for our church, that we would be a church that demonstrates and exhibits your wisdom. Lord, would you receive our singing now? As we sing, may we sing with joy. We ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen.